invite, if you would, take a Bible and turn to the Gospel of Matthew chapter 21. Matthew chapter 21. I also say thank you to those of you who are praying for Mark and me and our trip to Canada this past week. We went to Montreal, and it was a really encouraging time to be with other Christians, other pastors and denominational leaders in your own country from time to time and get a little bit better perspective on your own setting for ministry. And so one of the guys said, encourage you to take 72 hours to process what you've heard and learned and saw and seen, and then figure out how your church continues to engage or connect. But appreciate your prayers again for that. It was a really good trip and lots to think about as I transition back here to our context. I'm going to start reading in verse 33, Matthew chapter 21. This is Jesus speaking. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard out to some farmers and went away on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than they. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son. And when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read the scripture? Rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you, it produces its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. The Pharisees heard Jesus' parables. They knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held, thanks be to God. I want you to think about, are you a customer or are you the product? Are you a customer or are you the product? Now, there are some scenarios in which it's easy to tell the difference. So today, for example, if you go to lunch and you sit down, you are very much the customer. And they are there very much to serve you. And they bring the food out, and you either go based on how well they do. If you, and again, I told the people at 9 o'clock, I have nothing against people who sell cars. But if you were in the unfortunate season of life and you must go buy a car today, it's clear you're the customer, you're not the product. That their job is to provide you with a reasonable and safe automobile to carry about life. And it's easy when you know that's the setup and that's the situation. But sometimes it can be a little bit different and you're not really sure or you're not aware of the fact that you're the product and not the customer. And here's the thing. Those of you who are teenagers especially, though this is not any pastoral recommendations at this point about your social media use. However, social media is one of those things where you sometimes feel like you're the customer, but in reality, you're the product. That the whole goal of social media is of us there longer so that they can then do what? Sell ads. Yeah, the whole point of us doing this is that you're there and you get ramped up and you get excited and you come back more and more and more. And the more you come back, the better, because while you're there, they can sell you stuff or try to. Now, I'll tell you, I have bought things that I would not have purchased apart from social media. Some of you are smiling like, yeah, me too. Out there. But the idea is that they get you there and they get you ramped up and they get you excited. And the more you get back, what happens? You're excited. And the longer you're there, the more they can sell you stuff. Now, why do I say that? That Jesus teaches, he's in a season of his life and his ministry where the religious leaders of his day weren't really concerned about the people. That their whole goal and whole desire in life was just to get them to keep coming and keep going through the motions of religion and kind of keep. And what they did outside of the temple and how they lived their lives was somewhat irrelevant. It was just all about keeping the machine. 21, after Jesus has come into Jerusalem and what you and I know as a triumphal entry, he goes to the temple, and what does he find when he gets to the temple? And Jesus sees this, and so what he does in response, he starts tipping over the tables of the money changers, and he says, this is supposed to be a house not of commerce, but a house of prayer for all the nations. And at that point, it is game on for Jesus and the chief priests and the elders. But he's ridden into Jerusalem and he is confronting them. And really, he's exposing the fact faithful shepherds and faithful tenants him. And I hope when I read that, you heard some echoes of Isaiah chapter 5. That Isaiah the prophet says, all right, the Lord's saying to you, he brought you out of slavery in Egypt. He planted you and he gave you every growth and bearing fruit. You were supposed to bear grapes. But when he went out to look, and it's just assuming I'm no grape farmer, I own no vineyards. But that wasn't the idea, that they're supposed to be grapes and not wild grapes. And so because of their unfaithfulness, because they didn't bear fruit, they were going to be punished. And all those things that were supposed to sustain life and fruit were going to be broken down. And part of what happens in Isaiah and part of what happens all throughout the Old Testament are not the only ones to blame. That God had given his people leaders, prophets, who were supposed to take the word of God and give it to the word of God and to the people of God in such a way that they would know how God had called them to live. And oftentimes those prophets who were supposed to be faithful in their job, they were not. And so they would tell the people, hey, Isaiah is stressed out about nothing. You're fine. Just keep coming to the temple, keep offering your sacrifices, keep singing the songs, and then you go out and you live however you want to live. The guy is a little bit crazy. He's kind of overboard in what he's calling you to. Just keep doing the things. Keep going through the motions. Keep coming and offering the sacrifices. Keep doing the things. And eventually God would get so frustrated that, you know what God would tell the people? Please stop. No more sacrifices. Imagine this morning if you and I came in here to sing and the Lord audibly told us, no thanks. I'm good. You all should just leave and go home. And the Lord would do that through his prophets in the Old Testament in a way to highlight the fact that the people who were leading them were not being faithful in their job. And they weren't faithfully calling them to a life of obedience for their good and for the good of the nations. And so you see that here, that same imagery in the New Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. That the people who were supposed to be in charge of temple worship, the people who were supposed to bring the word of God to the people of God, to call them to lives of faithfulness, have abdicated their responsibility. And Jesus comes in a really powerful way. He is prophetic in his ministry. And here in my day is not good, and it's not okay. And who I have in my sights currently are the people who are supposed to be leading. Now, you can imagine as someone whose job title is pastor, someone whose job title includes things like studying the Word of God and sharing it with the people of God and calling them to a life of faithfulness. A passage like this is one that really what I'm doing and why I'm doing it. And really everybody who's on your ministerial staff or whoever out in the world who might speak into your heart and your life is someone who's bringing the Word to you. That ultimately we're called to a life of faithfulness, to bring God's word to you in such a way that we clearly explain it and invite you to live a life of faithfulness, and that all of this that's happening around here is ultimately not about us. Person or any lay leadership group, but ultimately the church belongs to Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone. And our goal is to point you to build your life upon this solid rock, this cornerstone of Jesus, to call you the faithful living and to point you back along the way to say, hey, here's where your hope is. Here's where your comfort in life and death is. It's found in the person of Jesus Christ. And that you ought to be called to live a life of faithfulness and fruit God has done for you in Jesus. And when you work through this parable, you can see Jesus just kind of building his case as he's engaging with the chief priests and the Pharisees. He tells them a parable. A man planted a vineyard. He gave it everything he needed for success. He rented it out to tenants. So it's clear that it doesn't belong to them. It belongs to the guy who planted the vineyard. Everything belongs to him. And their job was to be in full expectation that one day the landowner is going to come back and get a portion of his fruit and let them have a portion. But they weren't faithful in their work, and so he sends these different rounds of servants to get his fruit. And every point along the way, they do not respond in obedience or respect to these servants. And so he goes this kind of this escalation, and finally he says, all right, these people, I know what I'll do. I'll send my son to them. Surely they'll respect my son. And this is kind of escalating the situation and communicating to them that I'm really serious about what it is that I'm doing. Surely they'll listen to my son if I send him. And what do they do in the parable? Rather than seeing this messenger of the son as deserving of greater respect and it as an opportunity. And they say, hey, if we take care of the son, the one who would inherit all of this, then it's ours. Then it's ours. And so they do that, and then Jesus asks the question, what do you think the landowner will do when he comes after they kill his son? And in a really ironic and beautiful way in Scripture, they're destroyed. And they're talking ultimately about themselves. That ultimately they will be displaced and the vineyard will be given over to somebody who will be faithful with it and tend it in such a way that it will bear fruit ultimately for God's kingdom. When I was up in Montreal, I had the opportunity to hang out with other pastors. I'd be interested if anybody knew we were pastors. A certain look about us. If we're just kind of riding around like, oh, there's a bunch of preachers hanging out. But it's interesting when you spend time with other people and you use language in such a way that you don't really mean anything by it. It's just how you use language sometimes. And we might ask each other what question. We might say, church. Tell me about your church. And you don't really mean anything by it, really. You just mean it's the church that you serve. But as I was studying this passage this week, and Mark and I were flying back home from Detroit, thinking, that is a really dangerous phrase to use. The person who owns this church is whom? This is the Sunday school softball answer. That there's no pastor who's ever come in the history of Mount Britt Baptist Church. There's no pastor or ministerial staff currently serving. There's none who will come after if the Lord tarries. That has any ultimate ownership to what's happening at Mount Britt Baptist Church. Jesus Christ Baptist Church. He is the one who is the foundation of what's happening here. He is the one who will give the growth, and he is the one who is the ultimate source of our hope and comfort and salvation. It's true of Mount Britt Baptist Church, and that's true of every other church in our city. It's true of every other church, even to the ends of the earth. And there's a way in which you can do ministry if you're not careful, and that it's somehow kind of dependent upon you. Now, just come to me for the answers. And even a way to do ministry in such a way that you misplace your hope, and your hope is not anymore in Christ, that will one day come and go. And I don't know if you've had a turbulent time in the world, does it not? And there can be in those moments this idea that there's someone or some institution or some fill in the blank that will somehow deliver the security and the hope and the peace for the people of God that we long to know. And this passage is a really powerful corrective for us because in those moments, if we think that there's something or our hope, you and I are always going to be filled with this sense of fear or angst at what's happening or what is to come. Here's the thing I can tell you. I am no economist, but things are interesting economically speaking, I think. What's funny about that is if you asked somebody 20 years ago, they'd probably say the same thing. It's interesting. Or politically, if you're in America or if you're in Canada or if you're wherever, things seem interesting. Here's the deal. In all ages since the Church of Jesus Christ has one sure and certain hope of the Church of Jesus Christ is not any person, male or female. It's not in the economic status of the world. It's not in some political movement here or there. At every point of Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ himself. Which is why Jesus says here, have you not read in the scriptures, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone? This is the Lord's doing. The mistake that you and I can make as the people of God is to place our hope in someone, in Jesus. That to misplace him as the cornerstone of our faith and the cornerstone of our church, that's the only fatal mistake that we can make as the church. And you might think that this doesn't, if you go back and you read 1 Corinthians, one, go back and read 1 Corinthians and just be glad that you're not in the church in Corinth. It's one of those exercises of, if you think your church is bad, let me show you. I mean, they had all kinds of messes in this church. And one of them was all based on leadership. And some of them were saying, hey, I'm in Apollos' camp. He's the dude. Paul's camp. He's the guy. And Paul would ask this question, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Which, if you're not careful, they question, what is Paul? You're like, well, Paul's not insignificant. He wrote much of the New Testament. There's a part of us that we kind of, if we're not careful, we're like, well, Paul was actually pretty. Paul himself, who am I? What are we ultimately? And listen to what he says in chapter 3. He says, what is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth. He plants and he who according to his labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. And what Paul is trying to get at here is that this misconception that our hope institution apart from the person of Jesus Christ himself. And there ought to be this hope and this courage and this joy that comes to us as the Church of Jesus Christ in every season of life, knowing that ultimately nothing is outside of his command. He told Peter, this is the rock, your confession of faith upon which I will build my church, and not even the gates of hell will overcome it. So this morning, I'm just reminding you, what should you expect from the people who are leaders in your life and who are leaders in your local church? That ultimately we don't make any of this about us. That ultimately we make this about building our lives on the foundation of Jesus Christ. And that our message calls you to repentance and to living a life of faithfulness and to ultimately finding your hope and your security in Jesus and Jesus alone. The message of the gospel should fill you with more peace and security. It should not fill you with more about what's going to happen. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is going to return. That's what's going to happen. And that's our hope and our strength and our confidence. One last thing. Why would it be in our advantage to encourage you to put your hope in something other than Jesus? There is this sneaky kind of false sense of security and dependency that comes into our lives. Here's an illustration. I have to be careful, y'all, when I preach if I talk about any of my children. It can be a dangerous drive home for me. Those of you who are pastor's kids, you know what I'm talking about. But there was an incident, and they're nameless. But I was talking to this guy one time about hitting a round object. You know, there's a part of me, I want every advantage, I want everything. Like, what could I do? You've been there, perhaps, some of you. And you can fill in the blank, whatever your thing is. How can I save enough for retirement? How can I do this? How can we make sure this? How can we? He had the best answer. He was just like, if I could teach everyone to hit well, would I be sitting here with you right now? And the answer is what? No. He would be money teaching major leaguers to hit. But all of us in our hearts, there is this longing that surely this thing will do it, or that person will do it, if or if I have this or that. And we can apply it to our spiritual life and every other part of our lives. And the Lord's reminding us today that our only hope and our only security is found in Him. So build your life upon the solid rock that is Jesus Christ. And not the messages you hear based on whether it glorifies the Lord and gives you greater hope and confidence in Him or not. I invite you to pray with me. Lord, we thank you so much for your goodness and your grace and your kindness to us. And we thank you that you build this church and every church based upon the person of Jesus Christ and no one else. And we think about our history as a big C capital church, capital C church, and we are astounded at the ways in which you have used faithful men and women all along the way to steward might one day hear it. We thank you for their faithful testimony to Jesus Christ and all that you've done for us in his life, death, and resurrection. And we pray that you would embolden us as your church in every season, come what may, to build our lives upon the solid rock of Jesus, and that ultimately everything in this church and everything in your church across the world would hinge not on a person, but on him. We offer this prayer. Amen.